Good morning again, Grace Bible Fellowship. Sometimes on the eve of a new year, I like to preach a message that's going to motivate us to serve the Lord and to serve Him well in the coming year. And this year, I could think of no better passage than the next verses in Matthew. We're getting into chapter 20 here, and it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Now, we're still in Matthew 19, 20, and last week we saw Peter asking about his reward and the reward of the apostles. And so let's start reading in verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Our text speaks about a shocking and a remarkable reversal. Notice how the parable is bracketed in the front and back with a proverb describing this reversal in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then the parable concludes in verse 16 of chapter 20 with the statement, "But now reversed, so the last will be first, and the first last." This proverb, "many who are first will be last and the last first," it speaks of a reversal, really of a change of fortunes. And a helpful illustration maybe to think about this is to think about a race, a running race maybe. And as the race progresses, somebody is in first place and somebody else is in last place. And the others are kind of somewhere in the middle of this race. And now you imagine that the winner, the guy who is first, crosses the finish line. And at that moment that he crosses the finish line, the position of everyone else is marked. And all of a sudden now the starting line and the finish line are reversed so that the one that we thought was the winner is now in last place. And the person that was in last place is now in first place. And so in that sense, the first became last and the last became first. Now it's a strange race, but that really kind of gives you the sense of what our Lord is saying. The one who thought that he was winning lost. And the one who is losing in everyone's mind is now first. Now, the reversals of these proverbs are speaking about reward. And the Greek word translated wages in verse 8 also means reward. Wages and reward is the same word in Greek. And so we could translate verse 8, call the laborers and pay them their reward, beginning with the last up to the first. Now, as we already saw last week, we're dealing here with eternal life and the principles of eternal reward in heaven. And what our text teaches is that there's going to be a massive reversal of expectations when Jesus returns to reward his servants. Now, this idea of rewards maybe makes us a little bit uncomfortable. We might wonder if it's right to kind of be motivated by reward. We might wonder how God rewards his servants and what a reward will look like. We might ask again whether it's appropriate to be motivated by reward or by the expectation of a reward. And there's going to be some review today as we kind of work through some of these things. We're going to see a little bit of review, but what I want to do is I want to see four truths about eternal rewards from the parable and the larger context. Four truths about eternal rewards. And what we'll see is a double reversal in regards to eternal reward. There's going to be this twofold reversal, and we talked about it a little bit last time. It starts off with people in this world who seem to have it all. Okay, that's where we start. People in the world who seem to have everything. The saints of all ages have been tempted to think that the wicked prosper while they suffer. And so this is kind of maybe first in our outline already. We could call this the first will be last. The first truth of eternal reward is that the first will be last. And the classic example of this kind of doubting or wondering about the prosperity of the wicked and this kind of realization that those who are first in this world are going to be last in the judgment. I think the best example of this is Asaph in Psalm 73. And so let's start with going and looking at Asaph in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so Asaph is thinking about the prosperity of the wicked, and he realizes that he almost stumbled, he almost fell, he almost slipped. Because of the envy that was building up in him. And look at how he thinks about the wicked in verse 4. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. You know, all that nice food that they can eat. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, these people, they don't even worry about what God thinks. They just do whatever they want. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph starting to think all of his hard work and serving the Lord has been useless because he could have been fat and sleek like these wealthy, wicked people. Again, verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And then in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph realizes that what he was thinking in his heart was foolishness. Well, he continues on in verse 16, and he gets some understanding and some perspective on this whole thing. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Asaph goes to church, as we might think about it, and he says at the end of verse 17, then I discerned their end. He realizes what's going to happen to these wicked people in the end, and he says then in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In verse 21, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, Asaph realizes that God is his goodness. God is his portion forever. And then he says in verse 27, kind of going back to the wicked, he says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so Asaph was jealous of the seemingly easy life of the wicked until he remembered or discerned in verse 17 their end, that one day they're going to die. And again, the first will be last. And so the first truth about eternal reward is that the first are going to be last. Those with an easy, self-serving, worldly life in this world are going to face a shocking reversal in the world to come. Like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they receive all their good things in their lifetime. In Luke 16, 25, Abraham says to the rich man who has now died and finds himself in torment in Hades, and he says to this man, he says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And so there is going to be a reversal at death. And in the context of our parable in Matthew 19, really from verses 16 to 26, the first who is going to be last is really illustrated and demonstrated by the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler had great possessions. He was a ruler, probably either of the Sanhedrin or of a local synagogue. And what that means is that this man had high standing in society. He was popular. He had a good reputation. He was the leader of his people, whoever they were. And in the world's eyes, this man was first. He had it all. And he was also young. And so he had it all at a young age. And like the wicked in Asaph's parable in Psalm 73, this man, this rich ruler, really has no sense of his own sin. He has no sense of his sinfulness. He's not tormented by the depravity of his remaining sinfulness. And this is important for us to recognize. He's kind of comfortable in the world. See, a genuine believer is somebody who recognizes their sin. And they recognize not only that they're sinful in their deeds, but they're also sinful in their nature. But this young man, he thinks that he has kept the law. If you look at verse 16, he comes to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And so the young man hasn't seen his sin. But somehow he recognizes that something's lacking. He seems to know that there should be more. And so he comes to Jesus asking for eternal life. He seems to know that he doesn't have life. And he says, what am I still lacking? Now Jesus leaves the whole law-keeping thing alone, and he doesn't directly challenge the man in that regard. But in reply to what do I still lack, Jesus commands the man to leave everything and follow him. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And with this command of go and sell and come and follow, Jesus cut right to the heart. The master physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, exposed the idol of the heart. The young ruler loved his possessions more than God. And he was unwilling to pay the cost of following Jesus, and so he went away sad. He was blinded by his love for the world and blind to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus, in essence, with this command, calls the man to repentance and faith, but he would not come. You see, he wanted to remain first in the world. He wanted his good things now. And he would not exchange his earthly treasure for treasure in heaven. He was first, but Jesus said he would be last. He would die one day. He would die in his sins. He would die without Jesus Christ. He would die having no hope and without God in the world. And he would be separated from God eternally. This man forfeit his soul in exchange for his little slice of the world. And like the rich man in Luke 16, one day he would die and he would lift up his eyes in Hades and be in torment and anguish forever. Now this is the reversal that you who are hearing me today, that you must avoid at all costs. You see, whatever you do in this life, do not come to this place of torment. Do not wake up one day and find yourself in hell with no more good things for the rest of eternity. And the only way to avoid such a fate is to come to Jesus Christ by faith. Come and follow Jesus Christ. Give up your life in this world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ and live the rest of your life for his sake by faith. This is the only way of escape. And Jesus promises that if you give up your life for his sake, you will find life. He says you will know joy and peace in the midst of the suffering and the persecutions as you live for Christ as an act of worship in this world. And so the first truth about eternal life and eternal rewards is that the first will be last. There's going to be a reversal of fortunes for those who aren't saved. Now the second truth about eternal rewards is kind of reversed the other way, is that the last will be first. And we really see this in verses 27 to 30 of our text. This is what we looked at last week when Peter asked in verse 27, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter wanted to know what kind of treasure he and his fellow disciples would have in heaven. What then will we have? Peter left his fishing business behind to follow Jesus Christ. We saw this in Matthew chapter 4. Why don't we just turn there again and look at that. Matthew 4, 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus here in this context, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Chapter 4, verse 19. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they left everything. They left family, they left possessions, and they left those behind to follow Jesus. And Peter thinks if the young man would have had treasure in heaven, if he would have sold his possessions and followed Jesus, what are we going to have? And we saw how Jesus answered in verse 28 of our text. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, last week we broke that up into two halves. We saw, first of all, that Peter and the 12 would sit on thrones during the millennial reign of Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then secondly, that everyone who left anything, whether family or possessions, would receive 100 times back. That we will have a new family in heaven, and apparently houses and lands, plus with that eternal life. And eternal life, again, is fullness of life and fellowship with Father, Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we will have that forever in heaven, in a heavenly remade earth. Now, Jesus has spoken very much about reward in heaven for a life lived for his sake. And I want to remind you of some of this. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 10, Matthew 5, 10. Matthew 5, 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so there's a reward in heaven for those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And when those things happen, as hard as they are, we are to rejoice and be glad, because there's a great reward in heaven, just like there is for the prophets who were before us. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus warned his disciples not to practice their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. In verse 1 of chapter 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And what's implied by the warning is that there is a reward. There is a reward for practicing righteousness if it's not done in order to be seen by others. What is done in secret will be rewarded, whether it's giving or praying or fasting, which kind of come out in the next three examples. These are kind of three examples of common religious services. And so in chapter 6 and verse 4, Jesus says, "So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And verse 17 of chapter 6, "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And then immediately after that, Jesus exhorts us, as we've looked at many times the past couple of weeks, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so again, we are commanded to build up reward in heaven. And the sense here is that that reward in heaven is going to endure forever. Moth and rust will not destroy it. It will never be taken away from us. Even something so simple as providing another disciple with a cup of cold water will be rewarded. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 42. Matthew 10, 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Even a cup of cold water is going to be rewarded. Now, it's difficult to know what is 100 times a cup of cold water. We're getting into things that we just can't really comprehend and understand in this world. But there's a promise of a great reward in heaven for those who serve Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Matthew 16 and look at verse 24. Another important text on reward here. And this deals with both sides of this reversal. Deals with heaven and hell. There's a reward for righteousness, and there's also a reward for wickedness. The wicked will receive the reward for their wickedness as well. And so in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for the soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And there's that thing, the Son of Man is going to repay, he's going to reward each person according to what he has done. If our aim is to save our life in this world, and even if we could gain the whole world, but if we lose our soul, what will it profit? As we already saw, the first will be last. If we gain the whole world, we're going to lose it all in the end. But if we lose our life for Jesus' sake, when Jesus returns with his angels in the glory of his Father, then he will repay us in 100-fold reward. And really, when you think about it, it's almost like a double, triple reward. If you kind of follow this, you know, first of all, when we give up our life for his sake, we end up finding life. And so we give up our life, but then we end up finding it. But then secondly, when Jesus returns, he's going to repay us for whatever we gave up. But then third, the only reason, as we've seen these last few weeks, the only reason that we're willing and able to give up anything for the Lord is by his grace that saves us and sanctifies us. And so it's really just grace upon grace upon grace that we would be rewarded for what he enabled us to do in the first place. We'll flip over back to our text now. Those who give up really anything for Jesus' name will be rewarded 100-fold, 100 times as much. And again, that's hard to fathom. What's a 100 times reward for a cup of cold water or for a farm or what's 100-fold brothers, sisters, fathers, mother, children? What is a great reward in heaven for being persecuted on Jesus' account? And again, these are questions that we can't really fully answer on this side of eternity. But to try to help us just think about that a little bit, I want you to turn to some important texts here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 17 and 18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul calls the afflictions of this world a light, momentary affliction. And he contrasts that with an eternal weight of glory. And he says there that it's beyond all comparison. It's beyond anything that we can compare. Any comparison that we make is not enough. You would have to go beyond that. Beyond anything that you can think of, this eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison. And there's a very similar text in Romans chapter 8. Go ahead and flip over to there. Romans 8:18. Paul kind of applies this then, this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And he in Romans 8, he says, I consider. So this is how he thinks about life. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so there's a glory that is to be revealed that's not even worth comparing to what we might suffer or what we might give up in this age. And when we think about that reward and we think about that glory, what we know is that every believer will be full of joy. Every one of us is going to enjoy the triune God in worship forever, but there's going to be degrees of reward for how we serve the Lord now. And it could be that part of our reward is going to be varying capacities to enjoy God or greater roles of service in eternity, so that everyone is going to be full, but some will have more capacity for joy or service. But regardless of the specifics of how this all works out, what is clear is that there is a reward, and that those who are last now for Christ's sake are going to receive a hundredfold reward. Again, they are last now, they are last in this world. Everyone looks at them and says, look at that poor guy, but they will be first. And so the second truth about eternal rewards is that the last will be first. But now Jesus wants to ensure that his disciples, that they think about this correctly. And so he teaches a parable to warn them about how they think about each other's rewards. You see, Jesus knows his disciples, and he knows these 12, and they're constantly comparing themselves with one another. See, they all wanted to be first. And if there was going to be treasure in heaven, then they wanted more treasure than the other guy. And they wanted to be the first among the last. And so if they were going to be among the last, they wanted to be the first. Remember, they wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus teaches this parable to kind of teach them how to think about this rightly. And I called this, you're going to have to think about the outline with me a little bit. I called this, number three, of the last who will be first, the first will be last. Okay? Of the last who will be first, that's speaking about the disciples of Christ who are last in this world, and they're going to be first in heaven. Amongst that group of us, the first are going to be last. And so Jesus explains the saying of 19:30 with the parable. And so in 19:30, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And so we're thinking about the last who are going to be first, the disciples of Christ who are going to be rewarded in heaven. And in verse 1, Jesus continues and he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now this parable is about rewards in the kingdom. And the master of a house is the owner of the vineyard. And this Lord, this master, represents Jesus or God who rewards his servants. And the vineyard owner wants to harvest his grapes. And so he goes to the market, the village center, and this is where you would normally kind of do this kind of thing. And he hires laborers for the day. Now the workday was divided into 12 hours, starting at 6 a.m. So from 6 a.m., to 6 p.m., those are the common Jewish hours. And the usual pay for a day's work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was a denarii or a denarius. And the landowner would get up early before 6 a.m. and he would go to the market, go to the village square, and he would hire workers who would then work for the day in his vineyard. And so in verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And the first crew then heads out to work at 6 a.m. In verse 3, going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Now the third hour is 9 a.m., right? 9 a.m. And these guys were not promised a denarius. They were promised whatever is right. And so they trust the landowner and they go to work for whatever is right. They've missed the first 3 hours of the day. And this same going out again happens about the sixth hour, which would be about noon or 12 p.m. And the ninth hour, 3 p.m. In verse 5, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. In verse 6, the owner goes out again about the 11th hour, which would be 5 p.m., and there's only one more hour of work left in the day at that time. And so about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, it might seem strange that these guys weren't hired earlier, but nothing is really said about it, and so we don't need to really figure out why. Remember, parables, Jesus just gives us the details to make the main point that he wants to make in the story. And at the 12th hour, the working day is over. And the law required that laborers be paid at the end of the day. You know, the day laborers, the common kind of day laborers in that time, they needed the money to buy food. And so if they weren't paid kind of at a daily at the end of the day, they would starve. And so they were to be paid at the end of the day. And we should notice here as we kind of start to think about interpreting this, that as far as we are told, the only difference between the workers was their opportunity. Some worked longer, some shorter. And the only difference was the opportunity to work longer based on when they were hired in the day. In verse 8, it's evening, it's time to get paid for the work that was done. And so when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And so notice that the last get paid first, and look at what they get in verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. They received more than expected. They worked 1 hour, they worked 1/12th of the day. We might have expected them to get 1/12th of a denarius, whatever that is. But instead, they got paid the whole denarius. They got paid a whole day's pay. And this was very gracious of the owner. In the words of verse 15, it was an act of generosity. They were paid more than they deserved. Now what happens next begins to reveal the intent of the parable, I believe, in verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. See, they thought they would receive more. They thought that when it came to their wages or reward, they would get more because they worked more. And they thought they would be first because they were first. They thought that they ranked higher than the 11th hour's workers, and so they would get paid more. And look at their response in verse 11. On receiving this denarius, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And so they're upset. And they grumbled at the master who hired them. They called their fellow servants these last men. They didn't like it that they were made equal to these last men. Now they had received exactly what they were promised. A denarius is all that they agreed for. But it bothers them that these 11th hour guys got the same as them. Now the landowner answers this grumbling with three questions in verses 13 to 15. He replied to them, verse 13, to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? or do you begrudge my generosity? The master here affirms that he did no wrong. He paid the agreed upon amount. He paid a denarii. In verse 15, he asks, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And of course, the answer is obvious. Of course, he can do whatever he wants with what belongs to him. It's your money. You give it to whoever you want. Now, the final question brings up this idea of an evil eye. The ESV translates it, do you begrudge my generosity? The Legacy Standard Bible translates verse 15 this way, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Literally here, it's an evil eye. Is your eye evil? Now, this same phrase was used in Matthew chapter 6, the same evil eye, Matthew 6, 22 and 23. And it was an illustration there of an evil eye making the whole body full of darkness. If your focus is on the present world, in that context, if your focus is on the present world, your whole body is in darkness. But if your focus, if your heart is in heaven, then you walk in the light. And so an evil eye is a heart that is set on earthly treasures. An evil eye is then one that's envious of others. And that's what's happening in the parable. There's envy here because these other guys who were last are getting rewarded equally with the first guys. And so the workers of the parable, in the parable, they bore the heat of the day, the burden of the day and the scorching heat, as they said in verse 12. And they were envious. They were jealous. They were stingy towards others. They saw other workers as last and they saw themselves as first. And I think what this all is then is a warning about comparing ourselves and our work with others. It's a warning about ranking ourselves. It's a warning about a competitive spirit, an envious spirit, a jealous spirit, a thinking that you deserve more than others. Those who thought they were first, they were actually last. And the parable ends in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. And now what we're going to do is we're going to kind of sneak ahead in the context and think about the other side of this whole thing. And that's what we're going to kind of get into next week. But we're going to see this here, number four. Again, of the last who will be first, of disciples, it's the last who are going to be first. When we're thinking about our reward, it's the lowest and the least who are going to be rewarded in the greatest way. The last who will be first are disciples who give up their lives to follow Jesus. And when it comes to their reward, or when it comes to our reward, the last will be first. And the idea is that the disciple who is the lowest, the last, they're going to be the greatest. They're going to be the first. And so the way to be great in the kingdom of heaven is to be last. It's to be the lowest of the low. And what a New Year's resolution that would be if you would set your heart to be the lowest of the low. Set your sights on being the lowest believer at Grace Bible Fellowship. To be the first, we must give up all thought of being first and gladly bear the burden of the day and the scorching heat for Jesus' sake. Oh, to be the last of the last, to be the lowest of the low. You see, we're already last in the eyes of the world. And now we're to go lower still and seek to be last even in the eyes of the disciples. And this is really the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. He gave himself as a ransom for many. He came as a servant of his disciples. And so the Lord of glory humbled himself. And if we're going to be followers of him, we must follow him down the road of humiliation. Jesus sets the example for us to follow. Look at what he says in verses 17 to 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. You see, Jesus was first by all accounts. He is the preeminent one. He is God in human flesh. But he showed us the way to true greatness by serving others, and he died on the cross to save us from our sins. He humbled himself to benefit us. And our duty as disciples is to follow him. We must not grumble like the grumbling servants in the parable. We must not begrudge our master if he hires us so as to bear the burden of the day or the scorching heat. We must not be upset if we have the hardest, least desirable task. And we'll see more next week as we look in detail at the request of James and John and their mother. In verse 21, she wants her sons to have first place in the kingdom. And look at what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." You know, they don't know what they're asking because they don't yet understand the way that the first and last works in the kingdom. They don't understand that the way to be great in the kingdom, the way to great reward, the way to be at Jesus' right hand and his left hand is to go through the road of suffering, to bear difficulty for Jesus' sake. And so they don't know that if they want to be first, they're asking to suffer for their Lord's sake. To be first, we must become last. To be first, we need to drink the cup that Jesus drank. Not the wrath of God, but to go that same way of suffering that he went. Now in verse 24, the ten are indignant at the two brothers. And the reason they're indignant is because they want to be first as well. But the Lord brings them to himself in verse 25. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Among the disciples of Jesus, things operate differently than they do in the world. In the world, rulers lord their rulership over those they rule. In the world, great ones exercise authority over lesser ones. If someone wants to be great in our situation, they must serve. They must go lower. If anyone wants to be first, he or she must become a slave. The slave of all. The reward is great, but so is the cost. The last will be first. And we're to be slaves even as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. We're to follow his example. Well, brothers and sisters, there's two great reversals coming. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The first in this age will be last, and they one day will bear the wrath of God for their sins. And the only way of escape is to become last by giving up your life to serve Jesus Christ now. But then even among us, among us who are last in this world, we need to remain lowly and serve one another. In the kingdom, the way up is down. And the path to great reward is lowly service. You know, I don't know how this series has been for you, or as we've kind of looked at this the last number of weeks, really, and we've seen these reversals, we've seen these changes. We've seen that we're called to really humble ourselves and lower ourselves and serve Jesus Christ. And I really hope and trust that these things are affecting you and that you're really setting your mind on the eternal and turning away from the things of this world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we can all humble ourselves and lower ourselves and become the least and last and really look forward to this reversal. This is really what motivates us to serve the Lord in this world. I know for me that this is what motivates me to continue to try to serve and build this church and plant this church. It's looking forward to this reversal, looking forward to the joy in heaven for serving the Lord in difficulty now. And so I hope that these things are also gripping your heart. This year, aim to do all that you do for Jesus' sake, and He will reward you for everything you do and everything that you suffer for Him with an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Father, we really, all we can do is pray that you would allow these truths to grip our hearts. Father, nobody naturally wants to be last, not in this world. We want to enjoy the things of this world. And even as disciples, we naturally speaking want to be first and highly regarded. And yet, Lord, we recognize the reversal that's coming. We recognize the promises in your word, and we pray that you would help us to have this mindset. Help us to be like Paul in Romans 8:18, that we consider the suffering of this present age not worth comparing with this eternal weight of glory that's coming for us, Lord. Help us to apply these things to our lives and to serve you, because you are worthy of it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.